In this passage, hopefully you're getting more and more, it's becoming more and more a part of you as we think through this Luke chapter 14. And tonight as we look further in this passage, I want to read this again to you and I want to really challenge you from this tonight. And honestly, I think tonight can be a really foundational message for even presenting the gospel to people. And it'll challenge our hearts for sure. But I really believe as we look at this, we'll really see a glimpse of even Christ and his presentation of the gospel itself. But in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, it says this: "And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and he said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be, or counteth the cost, whether he be able to be sufficient?" Now my mind's going too bad. Let's start verse 28 again. I'll try that again. Okay. "For which of you," okay, my mind does this. I'm like dyslexic. Okay. So I go crazy up here. Here we go. Ready? Verse 28. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, if he lay the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage," or a delegation, "and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but the salt has lost his savor. Wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Actually, as we've been looking in this passage, we're reminded that Jesus speaking to a massive crowds of people in just these massive multitudes that we see in verse 25. Again, if it just were to say there were great crowds, that, you know, that would be a big deal. Or if there was just, you know, there was crowds of people, but there are great multitudes of people. There are so many, many, many people following him, and yet casual followers. As you see him turn to the crowd, he calls them to come to me. That's actually a gospel call. As we looked at some other passages of scripture showing us, he's calling them to come to him, to experience true life, to become a genuine follower of him, a true disciple. As we talked about, even the word disciple, it could just simply mean a follower. Someone who learns from somebody else. Actually, the Pharisees had disciples. In that context, these are the blind leading the blind. But in this context here, it's genuine Christianity. And yet it wasn't until the book of Acts chapter 11, verse 26, where he called the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So you don't even have the word Christian here, but you have a definite what it means to be a true follower of him. And again, as I said before, it doesn't make any sense to say I'm a Christian, but I don't follow Jesus. And that may be where some of you even are here tonight. You might even say, well, Jeremy, I am a Christian, but I don't follow Jesus. And I would suggest to you, maybe you're not a Christian. Because true Christians follow Christ. The word Christian means a little Christ. It's a Christ follower. And Jesus said that in John 10, as I've reiterated each night, that my sheep, they hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. He talks about giving them eternal life. He places them in his hand and no one shall pluck them out of my hand. I mean, that's an amazing truth of God, but we forget that true sheep, they follow the shepherd. That's normal. As he's saying this, he's calling people to die to self, in that sense, to hate one's life. What does that mean? As we looked at this initially, we kind of unfolded this. He's not calling us to hate people. He's calling us to love him supremely. Remember this? Number one, in this series, and some of you might even ask, Jeremy, what is the series name again? I think I've only mentioned it once, but it's this. It's the true cost of real discipleship. What does it mean? As we look at this, we realize in verse 26, what is he saying? He is saying, number one, a genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who loves Christ supremely. As you think about that, anything short of supreme love for Christ is actually idolatry. And he will have no idols. So we see, number one, that's what we see. Number two, as we looked at last night, last night we see verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now remember, anyone who truly comes to Christ will naturally come after Christ. That's normal for true believers. They do follow Jesus. But as we looked at this, what does it mean to bear the cross? And I really kind of gave you this outline, the idea of saying a genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who surrenders to Christ fully. It's a full surrender. It's a bearing of the cross. It's a dying to self and letting Christ live in and through you. As we even talked about what that even means, I gave you some thoughts of the idea of a total submission to a higher authority. If you're going to bear the cross, you totally submit to Him. It's not partial. It's not try Jesus. And as you look even further, we realize this, a cross bearing is actually a public display of humiliation. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. And then we looked even at that, saying it's a willingness to die to self and to really follow Christ completely. So this, to me, is just, it's like it leads to true spiritual life. It's when you die to self, and where does that begin? It begins at salvation. To somehow say, well, I'm going to get saved, and then one day, maybe later, I'll kind of surrender. Actually, that surrender is repentance. That happens at salvation. Now, you might not understand that. I tell people that. You know, sometimes as a kid, as much as you know how, you know, you're turning to Christ, you might not fully understand that. But as you come to grips with who He is as Savior, as Lord, as King, what should you naturally do? If you're in Christ, you submit. And those who make a profession, and then when it comes to following Christ, they say, no way. And they don't want any bit to do with that anymore. And they live a lifestyle of not wanting to do that. You're going, What is that? That's actually salvation without repentance, which means there's no salvation. And so I'm careful in that. I'm not saying that a Christian cannot sin. I tell people this often. Christians are not sinless, but praise God, they should sin less. So you look at this and we realize it's a constant learning of denying self and following Christ. Now, can I tell you this? Tonight's message is so easy. It's so easy in a sense to preach. And here's why I say this. Because it's illustration. And it's Jesus giving illustration. Illustration is not wrong. Okay. He's giving illustration. And the truth is, I know even when I do some of my review, I'm doing that on purpose nightly, so we'll get it. But it's funny because I'll start to lose some of you. You know, you're like, I'm hitting doctrine, and you're like, And then all of a sudden I key in on the story, and once I tell a story or once I kind of give a word picture, it's amazing how everyone perks up and how you can catch people's attention. You're constantly, as a speaker, recapturing attention. But Jesus is using this clearly, and it's amazing He uses these two illustrations that I really believe will help us when it comes to really understanding the gospel better. So this is my prayer for us tonight. Let me pray and ask God's help. God, I thank You for my friends tonight. God, thank You that they're here. There are other places that they could be. But Lord, I think they've chosen the best place. Lord, to be in Your house, to hear Your word. So God, I do pray, will You empower me? God, I claim weakness because where I am weak, You're strong. I know, God, You can work through Your word. You use the foolishness of preaching to bring people to repentance. So God, do that work tonight. For those that need genuine conversion, save them. May they count the cost and humble themselves in genuine repentance and faith. For those who are in Christ tonight, Lord, stir us. Give us a better understanding of the gospel and stir our hearts that we may truly follow You as we should as genuine believers. Thank You, God, for all that You're teaching us. Thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Tonight, the theme is clear. That a genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who counts the cost carefully. They think. Now, when I say this, I'll put this over here for now. When I say this, can I tell you, we live in a world where people don't think. I mean, I'm telling you, it's like, and it's been even more, you know, highlighted in our world in the last couple months. I mean, you're just going, what are you thinking? You know, people do not think. You know, I laugh because people drive by themselves in their own car with a mask on. You know, and I'm thinking, are you giving yourself coronavirus? You know, what? You know, you people running through the woods, you know, cross country with a mask on or something. You know, I'm just telling you that we live in a world where people don't really use their brain. I think of this in particular in a summer ministry. ministry for many, many years. Almost 15 summers we spent up at Northland Camp and Conference Center in the summer. Up in northeastern Wisconsin. And you know what's interesting? I remember one summer in particular, I get there early, and it's before the camp staff came in. We'd usually have around 150 staff members. We'd have, four to 600 campers a week, and we'd run through the whole summer, 10 weeks in a row. So that was kind of normal for us. So I'm there early, and as we're going through, getting ready to do the training week, I was there before even the normal kind of staff came in. And I remember I go into a weight room. I like to work out if I get an opportunity to. And so I go into this weight room and I'm working out. And I meet this guy from Greenville, South Carolina. He's a teenager. And as I meet this guy, he's going to work camp that summer. He's going to probably work an op staff position. And I remember meeting him and we kind of connected right away. But right away I knew this, that there's no way this guy's counseling anybody. He needs counsel. You know what I mean? He was what we would call a project. You know, it's one of those things where, you know, and don't get me wrong, we're all projects. You understand that? But again, the more I talked to him, the more he revealed. I mean, there's just no way. And I'm glad he's there, and I'm praying the Lord will use camp in his life and stuff. But we became friends. The next night I go there. It was a night right before all the staff was going to come in for training. And he comes to me at the very beginning. He says, "Hey, Jeremy." And he says, "Oh, guess what? I think I'm going home tomorrow." Going home? Like, training starts tomorrow. You know, the staff are coming in. We begin training, 2 weeks of training. And then we got like 10 weeks of camp. So what do you mean? And he says, "Well, my girlfriend's pregnant." "Well, at least I think she is. And so, you know, I'm going to go home and we're going to get married." And I didn't show a lot of excitement. And he said, "Well, you know, we did what we did because we love each other." I said, "Hey, I want to be honest with you. Actually, that's not love. Love does not violate someone else's purity. That's called lust. If you really loved her, you wouldn't have done that, actually. But, you know, if you're going to get married, that's a big deal. Weddings are expensive. Are you prepared for all that?" He says, I think we're going to get married. You know, we're just going to go to the justice of the peace." And kind of sarcastically, I kind of said, "Well, that'll be memorable." You know, and I said, "But think through that for a minute. Okay, if you're going to ever do wedding pictures, or you got a cake, or you know, you got that weddings can be expensive. But not only that, I mean, the truth is living. I mean, have you thought about where you're going to live as a newly married couple?" And he says, "Well, probably live with my mom." "Yeah, I'm with my mom." I said, "Well, wait a second. Does your mom know that?" You know, he's like, "Well, no." You know, I said, "Hey, can I give you some biblical advice and some help? Because when it comes to marriage, you leave your father and your mother and you cleave to your spouse. The best thing for you guys as a new married couple would not be to live with mom and dad, but actually to have your own place to somehow, you know, to live. And it may be, you know, so for you guys, you know, a one bedroom apartment, Greenville, South Carolina at the time, this is a government number of years ago. I said, you might find something maybe around $400 or $500 a month." He goes, "$500 a month?" "Yeah, and not just that, you got to pay utilities." He says, "Utilities? What's that?" I said, "Well, you know, you don't just get like free electricity and water, you know, and all that, and so or gas or whatever. So just want you to add a couple $100 more on top of that. And what about a vehicle? Have you guys thought about a vehicle? And you guys have either one of you have cars, something like that?" "Well, no, but my mom. Maybe I think we're going to use my mom's." And I said, "Wait a second. Does your mom have multiple vehicles?" "No." "Well, then you don't need. Does your mom have a job?" "Yeah." "You don't need to use your mom's vehicle. You guys need your own vehicle. So maybe you can find something. I don't know, a beater of some sort, $500 to $1,000, and hope it kind of runs up to." And whoa, he's kind of saying, "And then you got to have insurance and those kind of things." "Whoa," and he's kind of taking all by surprise. "And then a baby being born is not cheap. I mean, I told him, I said, listen, we even had insurance and stuff too, but there, I think if one with a smooth delivery, we had a $4,500 deductible." And he said, "What?" I said, "Yeah, $4,500 deductible you paid first before it starts kind of kicking in. And then if it's a smooth delivery, I don't know, maybe $6,000 to $8,000. "Whoa," you know, and "have you thought about like how you're going to feed the baby? Is mom going to feed it? You got to formula feed it? What about diapers and all those kind of things? That's like, these are all things you got to think of." And and I said, "And last question, I guess, for you is this, do you have a job lined up?" He goes, "No." "Well, this is life." You know what's amazing is this, he walked out of that weight room and he looked like he worked out, But he hadn't worked out. You know what I'm saying? It's like life was working him out. You know? And I say that to think, we live in a world where people do not think at all. And as I think about, even there are even religions out there that tell you, empty your mind. Don't think. You know, yeah. And I'm saying, no. Biblical Christianity calls you to use your mind and use your brain. Actually, when you think about it, even as a true believer, think about Philippians 4 verse 8 as it deals with this whole idea of what sort of things are true and honest and just and lovely. I mean, virtuous, praiseworthy. I mean, you've got this list of this stuff. If there be any virtue, any praise, what do? You think on these things. Use your brain. Here's Jesus telling the crowd to think. Use your brain. Count the cost carefully. So let's look at the illustrations. In verse 28, we read this. It says, for which of you, now the moment he says that, he draws everyone into that's listening into this illustration. So for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, if he laid the foundation, is not able to finish it. All that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. What is that teaching us? Now, actually, in the culture, this tower may be simply a tower to see a distance. It may be to oversee his own kind of fields or agriculture. It could be a watchtower to guard them from the enemy that may come. And so it's significant, but it's a guy, the idea is in the emotion. He thinks, you know what? He never really considers how much it costs, but he decides to go ahead. Yeah. So he starts to lay the foundation, starts to build up, but then he runs out of money. Then you might say, well, okay, well, what's that? What's the big deal, Jeremy? Well, let me tell you something about their culture, okay? Because you do have to have some culture understanding. The culture here is this. Their culture was a shame-based society. That means you don't just do things on a whim. If you do, you could shame your name. You could definitely shame your family's name. This could ruin your life. You didn't shame your name or other people's name, especially you're thinking of family. And so you don't just go do this on a whim. Now, I say that there are cultures like that. I wouldn't say America is necessarily a shame-based society, but I think of certain Asian cultures for sure that there's so much respect towards parents or towards authority, and you do not go against them, and you not do that to your family name. But this is the way this culture is, and so it's again somebody who's not thinking, but in the emotion, they kind of, yeah, I want to do that, I want to build that. Okay, that would be, for instance, like, and I'm going to pick on someone because he's my friend, I'm going to pick on Tyler, okay, can I do that, Tyler? Tyler, how old are you again? 14, that's perfect, okay, so here we go, I'm going to pick on him. Let's say Tyler, you know, he's like, you know what, I'm sick of living at home, I'm 14. I know life. I'm ready to be on my own, have my own place. You know, and he's like, I'm sick of the dump. You know, I want my own place. And so let's say Tyler, he goes to the local bank, and as he goes to the local bank, he goes in and says, I want to talk to someone about getting a loan. See, what Tyler had been doing, he'd been kind of watching some television of some sort and watched some of those shows and seeing all the different kind of homes and maybe a do-it-yourself kind of things. But he's been watching these and he's seen how the flip-in and all that kind of, but he sees this house and he says, man, I want one like that, you know? And so he goes in and just simply says, listen, I've been watching television and saw this and so what I'd like to do is get a loan. And they're kind of looking at him kind of funny, and they're not quite sure how old he is, because he looks like he could be older, but maybe he's not, and so they're not sure. They say, okay, what's your name? Tyler, you know, okay. And so he says, what I'd like to do is a simple starter home for me. And so $1.2 million, I think will be enough. And he's talking about $1.2 million because, you know, I saw the multiple car garage. I want cars in there. I want my own pool. You know, I $1.2 million should be enough for a good starter home. And they look at him and they say, well, sir, you know, are you independently wealthy? Well, no, of course I'm not. You know, are your parents? No. Do you have an account with us? No. What do you think? And then they say, how old are you? And he says, well, I'm 14. What do you think they would say to Tyler? I think he might just look at him, and maybe if he's kind, he might just say, get out. He's like, what do I do? What do I say? Now, I know Tyler wouldn't do that, so that's why I was picking on him. Okay. But the whole point is this. If he left, what do you think the loan officer now would do to everyone in the bank? He's going to go around the bank and say, you will not believe this. This 14-year-old came in here. You know, and he just thought like we give him $1.2 million. He would tell everybody. It's like if he's in the banking industry for a long time, you know what he would do? He would tell that story at some party. You know, someone would tell their story. Well, wait, I got one. I got this kid named Tyler. He came into the bank. He wanted $1.2 million. You're like, we just got to give it away. And everyone would laugh. Okay. Are you starting to catch a little bit of the glimpse of the mockery? In other words, because of the emotion, you just kind of didn't think it through. And so sure enough, you're going to do this. It would also be like this. If you had an empty lot, let's say beside you, and it began to, you saw the dirt begin to be moved. You saw now the foundation being built and started to see the frame go up. And as you're watching this with all these, you know, this stuff in the front of the house everywhere, and then it just stops. And then it's 6 months later and it's still not moving. And you realize whoever did this ran out of money and something's wrong here. And now what is that doing to your house? That is devaluing your own home. It's shameful. No one in this culture walked 20 miles to go to church. Again, no one did that. That's not a normal thing. No one drove even to church because no one had vehicles. So, I mean, the whole point is going, wait a second. This is so tight-knit and so shame-based. You don't just on a whim go do this. Here's Jesus teaching us. Number one. Here it is. Ready? Here it is. Emotional decisions for Christ are shameful decisions. Now, I've got to clarify this. But hear it again. Emotional decisions for Christ are actually shameful decisions. Now, what I mean by that is if it's simply based on emotion, emotions come and go. And so the truth is you've met people this way, that there's no intellectual thought towards this. It's kind of like, hey, just kind of do this, and sure, and maybe everyone else is doing it. And so in the emotion of this, and okay, and they kind of go and they kind of make a decision for Christ. And what happens to it? They fall away. It seems that, you know, and like I've met people this way. I've seen people who are crying a lot. Who they come forward and they kneel and they cry. Now, I'll also say this. If it's purely intellectual, intellectual faith is not saving faith either. The demons believe in Jesus and they tremble, but they're not going to heaven. And there are people who have an intellectual faith. It has never transformed their life, their heart, or anything about them, but they can give you all the truths of the gospel. I've met many, many people through the years this way. They have an intellectual faith. They are far from the Lord. There's no heartbeat for the Lord at all. So again, it's not just your mind, but you need to understand the gospel. And it's not just emotion, but that's part of it. Because when you think about your mind, your emotion, it's your body, it's all of you. You're saying, I don't want my sin, I want Christ. But consider the person who's just emotionally charged. They haven't thought through it at all. And now all of a sudden, you know, it's like you've been duped into Jesus or something. When I say that's why we're careful. That's why I don't do like 25 stanzas of just as I am at the end of a service and say, okay, I'm waiting. I could manipulate you. There's elements within preaching that you can manipulate people. I've told this when I would train the junior camp staff. I would tell them this, working with junior age. I think I can get any kid, through manipulation, I think I can get any kid to repray a prayer. I have no doubt in my mind I could do it. You don't want to go down there, do you? All that fire. Don't you want to be with Mommy and Daddy? Mommy and Daddy are going to be in heaven. Don't you want to go up there? I mean, there are ways of manipulating and pressuring. And just pray this prayer. And you know, and some of you may have even experienced that. You may have, where there's this high pressure stuff and, you know, and now the microphone is being dropped into the pit and the screams of hell and just praying on all that. And can I tell you this? It is not wrong to be emotional in preaching. We should be. If I'm up here going, hey, you guys should follow Jesus, you know, and you'd be saying, do you even believe that? You know? So there's an element as we unfold the text of Scripture that we passionately seek to persuade men and call people to Christ, but I can't save you. God does. But as you think through this, maybe some of you have experienced this or you've seen this where now emotionally, it's like maybe everyone else is doing it. And so they come forward in the service and they make a decision for Jesus. And then 2 weeks later, they don't want to go to church ever again. Never for the rest of their life. They say, I'm not even a Christian. I don't even believe in Jesus. But you cried. I saw you. You must be a Christian. And I would simply tell you this. Here's Jesus front-end loading the gospel, making it very clear. Hey, this is what it means of repentance and faith in me. Emotional decisions for Christ are shameful. People mock this. They don't last. Number two, look at the second illustration. Now, I would ask this question before I even say that. Let me do this. How many of you, when you got saved, there was emotion involved? In other words, there may have been some tears, or there's definitely some emotion when you got saved. Would you just raise your hand? That's not bad. Okay, you're not in trouble. Okay, good job. Okay, a lot of you. How many would say this, though? Jeremy, I know. There's no doubt in my mind I truly came to Christ. But when I got saved, maybe there wasn't a lot of emotion, but it's definite conversion that's happened in my soul. And you would slip your hand up. Anyone like that? Okay, yeah, almost. Did you notice that? It was almost half and half. And again, I'm not preaching against emotion, but if it's emotion only, that doesn't last. So number one, emotional decisions for Christ are shameful. Number two, wise decisions are actually humble, thoughtful, and serious. You could say true decisions for Christ. There's a humility about this. Notice the next phrase, because he says in verse 31, or what king? Now that's kind of cool to think about. You're in the illustration again. Okay, but now you, sir, are a king. I mean, you've got a kingdom. That's kind of cool, you know? Or maybe you, ma'am, you're a queen. Maybe you have a queendom. I don't know. But you're a ruler, okay? So here you are, you're in this illustration, or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and counteth or consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Now I know what some of you are thinking. Jeremy, it's no big deal. And here, stop thinking what you're thinking. You are trying to read your culture into their world, okay? Because some of you are thinking, it doesn't matter, Jeremy. I got a nuke, you know? I got 10,000, but I got a nuke, and they got 20,000. You know, they're gone. I win. It doesn't work that way. You don't have a nuke. You don't have a gun. You don't have any of that. So, you know, bunker buster bombs, no grenades. So you got 10,000. And they got 20,000. That's real bad. What are you going to do? Now, consider this. You're the ruler, and they're going to kill your spouse. They're going to kill your family. They're going to kill your kids or grandkids. It's going to be your friends' lives that are going to die. I mean, this kingdom where it's people are coming. They're too much for you. What would you do? I think in desperation you would start thinking, because this is so serious. So what do you do? So here it tells us these people here, they realize this, and in verse 32, or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, a delegation. The idea is, hey, that they're not here yet. They're wiping out all these kingdoms and they're coming our way, and they're too big for us. And so what should we do? Here, let's go to them first. They're not here yet. So now they're thinking. Okay, this is so serious, life or death. They're not here. Let's go to them. Let's send an ambassage and ask for terms of peace. The idea is maybe giving goods and gifts and stuff too, but saying, listen, we know you're stronger than us. And it's like bowing before them maybe and saying, what are your conditions of peace? We want to meet them. If that means me serving you for the rest of my life, you know, the truth is, don't kill my family. I'll do that. But what's even more amazing here is this. As you consider what's going on here, if I were to ask you the question, who is the greatest King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That's an easy one. Who is it? Jesus. Think about Christ for just a moment here. Christ, when he came the first time, he came as a suffering servant to give his life or as a ransom for many, Scripture says. But when he comes the second time, he doesn't come that way, does he? He comes as a conquering king. He comes to wipe out his enemies. And what's amazing, he has given us the opportunity. And if a person begins to realize, this is God and his holiness, and I do not match up, I need help, and this King of Kings and Lord of Lords will come and conquer, and I will confess him as Lord. Wait a second, he is not here yet in a spiritual realm. The question should be really saying this, if you're here tonight without Christ, is what are your conditions of peace? Because I want to meet those. And he's already told us, what are they? It's repentance and faith, to turn from sin to Christ, to trust in Christ and him alone, his death, his burial, and resurrection. So when you look at this, even in a genuine way, what does that mean? It's a wise person is going to be humble. Again, let's drop before them. Let's send the ambassage. They're going to be thoughtful. Okay, what can we do? They're not here yet. And they're so serious. This is life or death. But I would look at you tonight and simply say this. It's far greater than just life or death in the story here. This is eternal life and eternal death. So I hope that there's a wisdom there. I hope that God stirs your heart. I want you to see this clearly in chapter 18 and verse 18. Notice this closely. In chapter 18, verse 18, I'll go quickly on this one, but notice this. It says, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Okay, if someone knocks on my trailer door, "Hey, can you tell me how to get eternal life?" Come on in, I would say. Let's talk. This is a great question. How do I get this godlike kind of life? And remember, this is the story of it's a true story. It's a rich young ruler. What does that mean? Okay, he's wealthy. He's so wealthy that I don't know if he got it through family inheritance or if it's maybe good business dealings, but he's got some serious cash. How many of you think, man, that would be helpful to have a lot of money? That might be kind of nice. Okay, some of you maybe. Some of you are like, no, I like to be poor. Yeah, you know, but then I think about, wait a second, he's not just rich, but he's young. What does that mean? Well, because he's a ruler, that means in that culture, he's got to be at least 30. And so the truth is, I would say he's probably early 30s, maybe up to 40. But the truth is, here's a guy, he is rich, he is young, he's a ruler, he's got some, and again, maybe a synagogue, maybe some form within the community. But the whole idea is he's got clout. In one sense, we would almost say this guy's got the American dream, doesn't he? I mean, he's got health, wealth, and popularity, prosperity. He's got the ability to influence. I mean, that's kind of cool, you know. But he knows he's missing something. As he comes to Jesus, he actually calls him good master, which is really interesting because he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Verse 19. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God." Did you notice what Jesus didn't do? See, in the culture, if you were to call someone good, you didn't call someone good. That was reserved for God. So for him to even say this, he's in on something about Jesus. And yet Jesus does not rebuke him and say, "What are you doing? That is reserved for God. Stop that." He doesn't rebuke him. But notice as he says this, think of the encouragement in him. Because in verse 19, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God." Are you seeing how he's drawing him closer? Because why? He's God. Now you go further. "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." What? Excuse me? Hey, we all know it's not the commandments. They don't save you. Think about that. Scripture is very clear. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us. But wait a second. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What in the world? How could he say this? But actually, this is masterful. This is so masterful. Because remember what the scripture teaches us in the book of Galatians, that the law is the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. Paul said in Romans 7, verse 7, he said, "I would not have known sin but by the law." And the law says you shouldn't covet. I realize how much I covet and lust. I mean, everything about this, it's like that because he saw and came face to face with the very moral law of God, he saw himself as a sinner. So we see this is what's going on here. Jesus is masterful in using this. He doesn't state all of the commands. He states the latter half, dealing with people. He seems to miss one, but yet he's not missing any in one sense, as he says this. But notice this, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And the man responds and says, and he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. There is nothing about this man that we see in this story or the parallel account that he's trying to trick Jesus. He's genuinely thinking, I've done these things. I mean, for the most part, I mean, think about that. Don't commit adultery. I've not cheated on my wife. I love my wife, he's saying, maybe. You know, do not kill. Well, definitely haven't done that. Do not steal. Yeah, I try to have good business dealings. Do not bear false witness. I don't try to slander people. I don't try to lie. I try to be truthful. Honor thy father and thy mother. Well, of course, I love my parents. I feel like I've kind of like, from my youth up, I've kind of kept these. Now, in one sense, we could say, you big liar, okay? And he's not seeing the commands closely, because if you look at him closely, you realize Jesus said, don't commit adultery. But remember in his teaching, he said, if you even look at somebody and you have immoral thoughts, you've committed adultery already in your heart. In other words, you can sin in adultery in your mind, just immorality or viewing porn or whatever you're going to do in that sense. This is immorality right there from the heart, committing adultery from the heart. Do not kill. We learned that just the other night. The idea is you have hatred in your heart. You're like a murderer. You ever hated anybody? Do not steal. Now, be honest. Anyone in this room, have you ever stolen anything, even something small? Be honest. How many of you have ever done that like that before? Ooh, pastor? Ooh, yeah. And I would ask this question. What do you call someone who steals? You call them a thief. Do not bear false witness. Don't slander. Don't lie. You ever told a lie before? Don't lie. How many lies have you told in your lifetime? You can't even give me a specific. That would be a lie. You just have to say, well, a lot. Honor thy father and thy mother. Have you ever disobeyed your parents growing up? Did you ever disobey them? Teenagers, do you ever disobey or dishonor your parents? That's called rebellion. And you look at this and, okay, really the guy's guilty. He's so guilty, but he doesn't see it. So he says, all these I've kept from my youth up. Now, notice verse 22. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Now, notice the next two words. Sell all that thou hast and distribute it unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, if I were to tell you, hey, I got this evangelistic team thing going. Listen, sell everything you have, liquidate it all, give it all to the poor, and come, follow me. You'd go, Jeremy, keep up the good work. Praying for you. But this isn't Jeremy. This is Jesus saying this. This is very Messiah. This is God in human flesh. And he's saying, listen, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Naturally, the guy should go, well, okay, I'll do that, whatever God wants me to do. And yes, Jesus, I'm following you. Gladly. He doesn't do that. Actually, verse 23, when he heard this, he was very sorrowful. Why? Because he was very rich. So here he is coming to grips with his own riches. And think about this for a minute. What commandment is he breaking? You'd say the 10th for sure. You shouldn't covet. He's a coveter. You're supposed to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. I mean, the first sets of the command. No, not him. He loves his money. He loves his stuff, his life. That's where he is. And he sees this, and He's actually very sorrowful because he's very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Exclamation as he says this. I mean, how hard is this that they have riches? They'll enter the kingdom of God. Then he says this, "For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, wait a second. Some have said this. Some have said, well, you know, the needle's eye is a gate in Jerusalem. It's kind of short, you know, a little bit. And the camel, in order to get through it, he had to get on his knees and kind of shimmy through and kind of showed humility maybe or whatever too. Well, that's nice, but that is no way what it means, okay? Because the needle's eye, that gate, was not even invented or around until about 300 A.D. There is no way it can mean that, okay? So what does it mean? Well, in a culture nearby, they would talk about something being impossible and they would use their largest animal and they would say, it's like an elephant going through the eye of a needle. And the answer is, that's impossible. That's a way, it was just a way in the culture of saying this. Well, they didn't have elephants, so what do they have? Their largest animal is what? A camel. So it's to say something's impossible. It's so impossible, it's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. That's impossible. You know how else I know that? Because the context tells you that. Look at this. I mean, when he says this, and he in verse 26, it says, "And they that heard it said, well, then who then can be saved?" In other words, that's impossible. And then he said this, he says, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." And then Peter said, "Well, lo, we have left all and followed thee." And he said to them, "Well, verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and the world to come life everlasting." Yes, Peter, you have done that and you are far blessed for it too. But I'm saying this, and I'm saying it's so impossible for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. Now, can I just remind you too? It's clear through Scripture. You don't get into heaven by liquidating everything and giving it to the poor. But the whole point is God is coming right at him where he is, and this guy doesn't see himself as truly a sinner. He sees himself as a pretty good person. And now the law is humbling him. Jesus has told him to liquidate it, and he should naturally do this. But instead, he's sorrowful, and he's in a sense walking away from this conversation with Jesus, and he's broken over the fact, and here's Jesus saying, it's so hard for rich people to be saved. It's actually impossible apart from God for them to be saved. And I would look at you tonight, and I want to say this. Do you realize tonight I am looking at a bunch of rich people? Now some of you are going to smile and go, Jeremy, you don't know me. Actually, some stats came out a number of years ago that said this. If you make a combined household income of at least $10,000 a year or more, you are in the top 84th percentile in the world. If you make a combined household of at least $44,000 a year or more, you are in the top 99th percentile in the world. I'm looking at rich people. How hard it is for they that have riches to enter the kingdom of God. What do rich people do? They naturally depend upon themselves. They don't need much. They just, maybe later if it's convenient. And you look at this and you see that here he is coming face to face. I look at the story and I'm actually encouraged because can I tell you this? The guy before Jesus coming to, there's no hope for him. And he's religiously lost. He is so lost as can be. He's going to die and go to hell in a sin. But now for the first time, he's starting to see who Jesus is as the goodness of God. And not only that, he's starting to see his own sin and he's walking away convicted, but he's counting the cost. And at this moment in his life, he doesn't seem to be ready. But I look at that and say, maybe, because he's closer than he was way before this conversation, maybe soon after this he did get saved. I don't know. I just don't know. But I go, that's amazing that Jesus keeps taking him closer and closer. Now, as I say this, you have to see verse 1 of chapter 19. Look at this. "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus." Do you remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, he was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. And what did he do? He climbed up into a sycamore tree. Why? For the Lord, he wanted to see. As the Savior passed that way, what did he do? He looked up in the tree and he says, "Zacchaeus, you come down. Why? For I'm going to your house today." Okay, some of you, you know that song. Actually, what's so funny, it's kind of biblical. I mean, it really is. I mean, look at that. Verse 2, he is this man, his name's Zacchaeus, and he was a chief among the publicans, and he was rich. How did the publican make money? What's a publican? A tax collector. He actually, you could say this, he was a Jewish man working for the Romans. That is bad. Not only is he doing that, he's collecting taxes for the Romans. Okay, so in order to make big money as a tax collector, you know what you would do? You would gouge people. This is the way you made money. You would go to people and say, oh, the Roman government is saying you owe this amount of taxes. And they go, whoa, that seems to be really, really high. Yeah, I know, but that's what they're wanting, so pay up. Anything you collected above and beyond the tax was yours to keep. In order to be rich, you had to gouge people and gouge people and gouge people and gouge people. He's done this. He's the chief. That means he's the head of the tax collectors in a sense within the area. This is the guy who's been doing this for a long time. So he sees this, but wait a second, verse 3. He sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not for the press because he was of little stature. So he ran before and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him. And he said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And so what did he do? He came down. He was so mad. Man, he hadn't cleaned his house that day. His room was all dirty. No, it doesn't say that. Notice verse 6 closely. And he made haste and came down, here it is, and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, who's they? This is the religious crowd. They murmured. They're complaining, saying this, he has gone to be a guest with a man that's a sinner. This is no Messiah. I mean, if he were Messiah, he would be at my house. We're the religious crowd. Look at him. He eats with sinners. And actually, all God's people who have been saved by grace from their sin, we all say amen. But you look at this and notice what happens. In verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood, and he said unto the Lord, behold, Lord. Again, these not a term of endearment. That's a term of submission. You look, that's crazy to think. Behold, Lord. Now notice what he says. The half of my goods I give to the poor. And all the poor people are going, like, yes, that's awesome. I mean, this guy's filthy rich. And half of it is just going to come to us. Not only that, he goes even further in saying this, because then he says this, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Okay, he has taken everything by false accusation, and he's done it all these years. And now he's saying this, I will repay the person back four times the amount. Can I tell you, that whole community is having a party. Man, talk about a tax return. That's awesome. And it's interesting because even there, verse 9, it says, and Jesus said to him, this day is salvation come to this house. For so much as he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. There was no sense of him sell all. No, because his heart was so broken and ready, he joyfully sold all. He's joyfully saying, I don't care, I want Jesus. And isn't that amazing? Because it's like the person who comes across the treasure in the field, as the scripture would talk about. And here's Jesus as the great treasure in the field, in a sense. He stumbles across this. He realizes he's got to sell everything in order to buy the field. And yet when he does that, everyone else is mocking him. What are you doing? Are you an idiot to buy the stupid field? You're liquidating everything? But he knows when he buys the field, he's going to be rich and wealthy beyond his wildest dreams. This is a person who's coming to Christ. When you think about this, the kingdom of heaven is this way. You don't care what anyone else thinks anymore. You've considered the cost and you want salvation. You want Christ to rescue you from your sin. And you see this. This is a rich man who is saved because the very God of heaven is a kind God who draws people to himself and saves people. You humble yourself in genuine repentance and faith and you come to Christ. And I say this because when I look at this gospel presentations, I kind of go, is this what we teach in our Bible colleges? I wonder if Jesus might fail some personal evangelism course, maybe in some of our Bible colleges, you know what I mean? And I think we should look to Christ. Now, as I conclude, some of you go, Jeremy, I've done that. By God's grace, I repented and trusted in Christ. I really am in Christ. But look at the last thing as we finish. Okay, it's Luke 14, and here we are. Verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, He cannot be my disciple. What is Jesus teaching here? It is all or nothing. It's all or nothing. That's why it doesn't work to kind of just try Jesus. Maybe I'll see. Maybe he'll give me the gift back if I don't like it. Now, you're dying to self to be raised to walk in newness to life. I mean, you think about that for a minute. And do you realize that this is so amazing? The word forsaketh is in the present tense in the Greek language. You say, what is that supposed to mean? Here's what it means. It's not a one-time forsaking. It's a constant forsaking of all that you have. Now, wait a second here. It does begin at salvation, but it still goes on in our modern day. If you are in Christ, what should you be constantly doing? Forsaking all that you have for Him. Now, I'm not telling you to liquidate everything you have, okay? But the whole idea is, it's not yours. If you are a believer here tonight, if you're understanding this message, you're realizing this. Wait a second. As a true Christian, I am an owner of nothing. If you're in Christ, you own nothing, but you are a steward of everything. My prayer is some of you, tonight you came from your house, you drove in your car, and you came to church. But my prayer is if you've understood this message tonight, you know what you'll do? You'll leave here in God's car or God's truck, going back to God's house, considering God's bank accounts. Think about this for a minute. And what are we often doing? We're saying, no, that's mine. I'll give God this, but this is mine. And you begin to think this way, and you start laying up treasure here on earth. And I'm not trying to be mean, but I'll be real honest. It's all going to burn. Your nice truck, it's not going to last. So the question is, what are you doing? As a believer, it's interesting because we surrender it all. We love Christ supremely. It's all His. God, how can I best steward the things that you've given? I want to use them for eternal purposes. God, work in me. Some of you, you know what? I've talked to people. One guy told me this one time. He said, you know what? You didn't say anything about this, Jeremy. I'm selling my boat, though. God has been working on my heart. And it's tough. And I'm following Him. And I'm like, anything. But God is the owner of it all. You forsake your stuff for Him. And when He's an owner, it's okay. Because then when it breaks, God, you got to fix your truck. I'm trusting you, but it is yours. God, give me wisdom in how to deal with this. But there's such a relief when we don't own anything, when we're stewards of what God's given to us. So my prayer would be that God would use this message that you as a believer start considering the cost. What does it mean to really follow Him? You've thought about it in the past, but you think about it each day, and you're constantly considering the cost, counting the cost, following Him, loving Him supremely, surrender to Him fully. Can I tell you, when you do that, you will make an impact constantly. Come back tomorrow night. You'll hear more. It's good stuff. It's really good stuff. Let's pray tonight. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the truth of your word. And God, I realize out of all the messages in this series, this one is maybe not only the longest, but it's the one that may really hit us as well. And God, I wonder, are we constantly forsaking all that we have? God, stir our hearts. Lord, maybe one of the greatest sins of our culture is covetousness. We have so much, and we're not satisfied, and we want more. God, forgive us. And God, may we consider what you have done and what you have given, and may we use it for eternal purposes, realizing this is what you've called us to do as wise stewards. Lord, give us wisdom. We will give an account for how we stewarded all of the finances and our life and our family, all these things. Dear God, work in us and change us into your image. Please, God. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, Maybe tonight as you've heard this gospel message, you're realizing, wait a second, Jeremy, you're talking about real repentance and faith. I remember talking to a teenager and he said, oh, I prayed that before. And you know, I'm talking to him. He's wearing an anklet. He's under house arrest. He's immoral. He's into drugs. And he said, I prayed that. And I asked him, how's that going for you? Because salvation is not a prayer. And as I began to take him through the rich young ruler, he said, wow, that's real serious. That's like all or nothing. I said, yes, it is. He says, well, when you talk of it that way, that hasn't happened to me yet. You know what's amazing? That night, God starts working on this kid. And that day, it was during the daytime, he repented and trusted in Christ. And you start seeing transformation happen over time. It was amazing. But I look at maybe some of you, you've never truly come to faith and trust in Christ and him alone. I wonder tonight how many say, Jeremy, there has been a time I really, truly have repented and trusted in Jesus. It wasn't necessarily an emotional decision. I might have had emotion, but it was truly thoughtful and humble and serious. And Jesus has saved me, Jeremy, by God's grace. He has truly saved me. And you'd slip your hand up tonight, Jeremy, I have been saved. There is no doubt in my heart and my mind. He has saved me. And you can put your hands down. Amen. But maybe tonight you would say, Jeremy, as I'm examining my heart and seeing the gospel of repentance and faith, Jeremy, I don't think that's happened to me yet. And I want you to please pray for me. And you would be humble enough just to slip your hand up. I'd know to pray for you, Jeremy. I don't think I'm saved yet. Please pray for me. Please. And you'd slip your hand up. And can I tell you, as we're dealing with this, maybe even for some of you, you're considering the cost. If you tonight are not saved, please consider us and please don't push us off. Because the truth is you are not promised tomorrow and you're not promised when you're in your 90s that you'll even have a desire to want to be saved. If God is dealing with you, today is the day of salvation. Say something to one of us, please. We want to help you. But I wonder how many tonight would say, Jeremy, as you talked about a person constantly forsaking all that he has for Jesus, Jeremy, by God's grace, I really do believe at this point in my life, I am living not like an owner, but by God's grace as a steward. I really believe, Jeremy, that's the way I'm living. And you would slip your hand up tonight. Jeremy, I think that's the way I'm living as a steward and not as an owner. Okay. And let's put our hands down for a moment and then ask this question. How many would say, Jeremy, I'll be honest. I keep seeing how I live like an owner and not a steward. Jeremy, pray for me. God is dealing with my heart. You just slip your hand up tonight. Jeremy, pray for me. I'm realizing that I'm actually sometimes living for the stuff. I mean, you know how you know that is when it seems to be taken away from you, or you seem to that you feel it, you know, and yet God is saying no. You yield it all to Him, and the truth is, what a relief. May God help us do this tonight. May you humble yourself in genuine repentance this way as a true believer. Would you do that? We'll have our pianist play through a simple hymn of invitation. If God is dealing with your heart, would you respond to Him right now? Will you do that?